We're going to be in Genesis chapter 42 today, Genesis 42. If you're here as our guest, our pattern has been for some years now, we've been working through, went through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We took a break, went through the book of Ephesians, and then we picked back up with the 12th chapter some time back and have been working through the remainder of this very important book. We are now right smack dab in the middle of the account of Joseph. And we have come now to a very dramatic turn in the narrative. So I think you'll see that as we get into this chapter. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was a governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man, and we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." He put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and buy grain for the famine of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." They did so. Then they said to one another, "Truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder, the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling, to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies in the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. And one is more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain from the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' And he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is the only one left. And if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord. You know that the grand unifying theme of the Bible is the immensity of the grace of God. This is a gospel book. It is not a New Testament theme. It is a Bible theme. All through this book, we've seen it all through these opening chapters. We have seen again and again God's readiness to show kindness to sinners. Even as we come to a story like Joseph that really pivots on the theme of providence and God's sovereign, intentional, deliberate, precise care for his people, even here, I think we see provision on a much grander scale. When I say we have come to a pivot in the text, we are seeing an encouraging turn in God's attending to Joseph's household. We know that this is not chiefly a story about Joseph. It is not even chiefly a story about God's people, the Semitic line, but it is a story about God's provision for all of us. So when we come to this story of provision, then we're going to see in this account how these brothers will, in time, leave Egypt far richer, but not simply in terms of material provision, something far greater, for God is providing for them in a way that they could not fully know. The truth of the matter is, their greater need was not Egyptian grain. Their greater need was Joseph's greater son, the hope of the world. I think as we work our way through this, we're going to see this encouraging movement in a direction that will point to God's larger redemptive purposes. They will see, these men, for the first time, the truth about themselves. They will face the hard, ugly, troubling, frightening truth about themselves. And they will acknowledge with dread the offended God whose right it is to bring judgment. And that is a kindness. That doesn't feel like kindness. They came to Egypt looking for grain. They're going to leave with something sweeter. For any providence that moves us toward greater dependence on God is a mercy. Any providence that results in our greater erosion of self-confidence, dependence on ourselves, commending ourselves, ingratiating ourselves, any providence that erodes that is a mercy. Any providence that would cause us to despair of our own righteousness is a mercy. And these men are moving in a direction where, chapter 44, we will see these brothers say, "What can we say to you? How can we justify ourselves?" And I will say, that is where we all need to come. In fact, I do not enter fully a relationship with God until I come to the point where I recognize I cannot justify myself. My righteousness will not support me. My good deeds will not bear me up under judgment. And I want us to see a number of things. We're going to kind of pivot around three primary heads. And the first is this. I want us to see again the mercy of God in providing a way of deliverance. The obvious thing was that God had, years prior, orchestrated through this whole elaborate, mysterious area of dreams, through Pharaoh, that through Joseph's insight, God-given insight, provision would be made in Egypt so that they could not only support their own, but that they could be a means of grace to the larger people of God. That's this whole grand narrative, God's way of deliverance. It's all about the hidden activity of God in providing for a people. Well, the chapter opens with Jacob calling his sons together and kind of a little bit sarcastic. Why are y'all looking at each other? There is grain, I have heard, there is grain in Egypt. We're starving here, but there's provision there. Just as predicted, a famine had struck, and it had gone way beyond the boundaries of Egypt, and Canaan had been affected. So in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." I think this provides for us a theme, not only of this story, and not really just the theme of Genesis, though I think it dominates the book of Genesis. I think it's the theme of the whole Bible. Everybody look here. There is a way that we can live and not die. There is a way that we can escape death. As far back as Eden, right on the heels of man's defiance of God's simple law, one prohibition: stay away from this tree or you will die. Yet that wonderful proto-evangelion, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Listen, through the seed of the woman, a deliverer will come and he will crush the serpent's head. He will deliver you. And we see God's readiness to spare sinners as early as Eden. After the catastrophe, Adam names his wife. I love this. He names her Eve, the mother of all living. You know what he was saying by naming her? I am not alone and I am not dead. God has spared me. There's a way that I can live and not die. We saw in Noah's account just this incredible theme: you could have killed me, but you didn't. You could have killed me, but you didn't. Abraham and Abimelech, you could have killed me, but you didn't. Isaac on Moriah, you could have killed me, but you didn't. God has provided a lamb. Jacob at Peniel wrestling all night long. Listen, you could have killed me, but just wounded me. You could have killed me, but you didn't. And here we come to another case where lives were in peril, but God's grace is seen. Your story, my story, is that, you know, God could have killed us, but he didn't. And that is the glory of the gospel. Yet another instance of God showing mercy to sinners. So let's just be honest about these men, the 10 men who made this migration into Egypt. These are bad men, aren't they? I mean, these are just bad men. These are not decent men. These are the broken sons of a broken father. When you think, I mean, we just consider Jacob. I mean, Jacob was a mess from the beginning, and even post-grace, he just continued to kind of carry the remnants of his own corruption. You know, Jacob had four women at one time. Could we just hit pause right there and say, okay, we're already in the weird, right, at that point. I mean, already on that point alone. And then he had one that he favored above all the others. And he was very frank about that. That woman produced two sons, Joseph first, and then Benjamin. And here's the thing about it. He was absolutely shameless in his favoritism. I mean, he was just shameless. I mean, look, he liked them more than the others, and everybody knew it. Now, some of you will understand. How many of you here are the youngest children in your family? Raise your hand. You see kind of the smug way they raise their hands. These are the favored ones. These are the babies. These are the ones, well, their lives are a little bit different than our older ones, right? And Jacob loved them. I mean, he just loved them. Look, I can't, in fact, he said there at the end of this chapter, didn't he? Look, Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. Listen, if he is gone, there will be none left. Okay, how did these brothers hear that? Well, hang on now. I'm left. So I think just if you start with Jacob, you recognize this is a broken man. Nobody's going to go to his breakout session on fatherhood, right? You don't want to follow his pattern of how to take care of a family. And then his sons just take it to a whole different level, don't they? I mean, just look at what they're guilty of. Simeon and Levi, we will not recount that ugly story, but it ends in genocide, doesn't it? Just, it's ugly. Reuben was just a mess. Judah, that whole awful encounter with his daughter-in-law. They were all guilty of human trafficking, right? They were all guilty of the selling. They sold their brother. These are the broken sons of a broken father. These are not good men. Yet we see God orchestrating a whole string of events, dreams and crop failure and the rising of leaders in a country, the establishment of a voice in a foreign land, imprisonments, even the trade route of these nomadic slave traders to do what? To take care of these men. To feed them. And these men and their families will eat because God is kind. Why should we live? Or why should we die and not live? And so they make this trek down from Hebron, east of the Mediterranean, across the Sinai Peninsula, on into Egypt. And this is remarkable. Can you just imagine this? I mean, we'd just love to have been an attendant, just sort of stand in the back of the room and watch when this kind of ragtag, bearded bunch of Semites come into the room and find themselves standing in the court of the vice regent, a man they should have recognized, but they didn't. And here they stand before the one to whom their perhaps greatest offense. They knew him as a much younger man. He was 17 when they last saw him. Now he's probably close to 40 years old. Much as an Egyptian man would, he was shaved. He was obviously, his appearance would have been much different than what they remembered of him. Yet they enter his court, and the Bible tells us they bowed with their faces to the ground. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Years prior, as a young man, he steps outside his tent and says, "Boys, let me just tell you what I dreamt last night. There's a star that rises. And all you stars, moons, you're going to bow to me. And there's a grain of sheaf that goes up and is taller than the rest of them. And you bow to me." And they were saying, "Whoa, then that's a sweet dream." No, they wanted to wear him out. And they did. Didn't they? I mean, he was threatened. Now, incidentally, let's just pause here and make this very important point. We've stressed this all through the life of Joseph. Joseph, we have emphasized, is, I think, one of the principal Christ figures in the Old Testament. If Jesus could read the story of Jonah and find himself there, we can read the story of Joseph and find Jesus here, right? And he's certainly here. He was beloved of the Father. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold. He was stripped of his robe. He was numbered among the transgressors. He had an encounter, this is interesting, with two prisoners, didn't he? One lived, one died. He was given a bride. What kind of bride? A bride from the nations, a Gentile bride. Joseph knew his brothers long before they knew him. And he was the source of their provision. So there is beautiful gospel imagery when we see these brothers now bowing in the presence of Joseph, the prefigure of that one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They see him again. The last time they saw him, he was calling out for mercy, stripped of his robe, tethered to a foreign wagon, disappearing into the distance. John chapter 19, Zechariah chapter 12, the Bible says they will look on him in whom they have pierced, and they see him again. They see the one that they had harmed. Verse 6 says that Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, and Joseph remembered the dream. Again, chapter 37 just gives that whole account. I think when we come to this point, I think one of the real mysteries or challenges related to this account is, why does Joseph relate to these brothers as he does? Why does he speak to them like he does? The Bible says he spoke roughly to them. Why did he keep his identity veiled? Even going to the point that he employed an interpreter so that he would speak in the Egyptian tongue so as to preserve his anonymity, so that he would be veiled from their presence. Some have suggested that it was vengeance, that he was just kind of there was a vindictive heart in that. I don't think that that is entirely fair for a number of reasons. I think when we look at how this is going to unfold over the coming chapters, he was certainly in a place to do them harm. I mean, if he wanted to do them harm, he could have identified himself immediately, sent them into incarceration, or taken their lives without delay. But we see him dealing in some ways tenderly. There's a kind of tenderness. I think we see it in his weeping, don't we? There are a number of times we're going to see him moved and stirred in giving them provisions for the trip, in returning their money. There's some dispute as to exactly why he did it that way. But it appears that Joseph is being used by God in a kind of ministry to his brothers that will serve their greater good. These encounters are going to have the way of kind of discerning the anatomy of their soul and kind of probing their hearts. And somehow, this is beautiful now, in this whole activity back and forth from Canaan to Egypt, we will see the early stirrings of their conscience that will ready their heart to despair of their own righteousness and say, how are we ever going to justify ourselves? How are we ever going to make ourselves right? Well, in verse 11, if there's a funny verse in this, it's verse 11, isn't it? Hey, look, we're honest men. No, you don't have to worry about us. We're good men. We are not spies. And I think if it were honest, they'd say, now, we've killed a lot of men. I should be honest. We've sold people. Genocide, violence, incest. But I'll have you know, we are not spies. There seems to be a little bit of a smugness, right? Yet God is leveraging world leaders to take care of these sleazeballs. And I will say, brother, sister, look here. That's good news for sleazeballs like us, isn't it? That is kind news for people who just can't quite get it right. See, if we identify ourselves more as Joseph in this story, it would do us well to be pressed lower. We are people with a problem we can't solve. We got needs we can't fully answer. So it is good news. God is showing provision, and I think we see here God's mercy displayed in his provision. These were hungry men with hungry families, and they will eat because God is kind. But his mercy is displayed in another way. As we've established for the first time, Joseph's brothers will see themselves rightly. Specifically, they will see the greatness of their sin and the rightness of judgment. And we're going to see this in the story, but I will say that is a theme that is wildly unpopular. I think though a more typical theology that will be preached, not just in our city but around the world, is a kind of truncated gospel that leaves no room for consequence and leaves no room for deep guilt. We know that Joseph accuses them of spying. He says, look, you're spies. You are here to view the nakedness of the land. What he meant there was you're trying to find the areas that are unprotected, the vulnerable areas, those undefended parts of Egypt. And they said, no, listen, we are not that. We are the sons of one man. We have a younger brother. He's home in Canaan. So the determination is made. He says, okay, look, if we're going to establish that is true or not, one of you needs to go back there, bring back your younger son, Benjamin, and then I'll know that you are truthful men. Then he puts them in jail for 3 days. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. Do you see this repeated theme? Live and not die, live and not die, live and not die. Do this and you will live, for I fear Elohim. By the way, that should have been a hint, wouldn't it? When he's reading this, you fear. You're coming with this different plan because it's not Ra that you fear. It's not the Egyptian deities. No, because I fear God, I'm going to see to it that you're taken care of. And I think out of a kind of pathos, love for his family. Look, if we send one man there's only so much grain he can bring. But if we send all these guys back except for one, they're going to be able to take care of the family. Because if the need is urgent in Canaan, we need to make sure they get what they need. And so he sends them. He prepares for them to be taken care of. And he says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain, verse 19, remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. Well, here's the remarkable thing. On the heels of that, something prompted their conscience to be awakened in this. This is a remarkable turn that's happening here about that 19th verse. I don't know what it was that God used. It may have been them just going to Egypt. Can you imagine them walking into Egypt and seeing this large city and imagining what their teenage brother must have felt like going into this strange place with these strange people who speak a language I don't understand? And maybe just something inside them began to grieve a little bit what we've done to him. Maybe it was that without recognizing him, somehow Joseph's voice was oddly familiar to him. And maybe even just subconsciously, this prompted thoughts of their younger brother. I wonder if the solitude of being locked up for 3 days in a quiet cell alone, God used that to bring about some kind of awakening of conscience. Maybe it was just the sober awareness of their own vulnerability. All of a sudden, they're starting to come to terms with, we could get killed here. That's very likely. They could take our lives here. And the awareness, kind of that reflecting on what our lives have been about. Clearly, we are not in charge here. Whatever the cause, this whole experience forced them to face their sin, and they did. Look at verse 21. So they're still in Joseph's court. So the vice regent is there. They are speaking in their Hebrew tongue. He is hearing them in their Hebrew tongue, though they don't recognize that he knows their language. In verse 21, the Bible says, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now here's the truth. We are not honest. We are not honest men. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. In that we saw the distress of his soul. See the pathos here? This is a gut-wrenching situation. Because he begged. He begged us, and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them and said, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. How is this a mercy? It is a mercy to be pressed lower. It is a mercy to be pressed lower. It is a mercy to face the truth about ourselves. It is a kindness of God that we could see the enormity of our offense. Having a problem is bad. Having a problem and not knowing it is worse. And so they see we got a problem here, and their conscience begins to stir inside them, and they begin to talk. And in Joseph's presence, look what we've done. Kind of the early stirrings of a proper kind of guilt. Now, if there is a bad word in the larger religious culture, it is the word guilt. And guilt is a kindness. Guilt is a gift. Now, I think the law was given to press on us our guilt. And I think there is an improper kind of condemnation. I'm not talking about the kind of accusation that the enemy deals in that keeps people who are under grace pressed down. No, if we've been named clean, we're clean. So we're not talking about a kind of condemnation. But on the other side of grace, to face our sin and to be gripped by the enormity of it is a kindness from God. Lord Byron said that the conscience is the oracle of God. Freud, who has influenced so much of secular psychology, he said that guilt is an illusion of narrow minds. He said it was a kind of construct that was created to enforce a kind of civility in society. So guilt really should be externalized. That's the kind of language they use. We need to, hey, you don't need to feel guilty. You say, dismiss that. No, the stirrings of conscience, the awareness of an offense, that is a mercy from God. The truth of the matter is, this is true of every human. God had a law and we broke it. Have you ever faced the truth of that? That God had a standard and we violated it. We were created for His glory, yet we have fallen short of the glory of God. It is a universal malady. It touches all of us. And just as these men acknowledge, this is what is true about us. We are not honest men. In truth, we are guilty. You see that phrase? In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. A couple of things are interesting, a few observations. Back in chapter 37, how did they refer to Joseph? Sarcastically. Well, here comes that dreamer. What do you see here? In verse 21, he's our brother. There's a tenderness in their understanding. It seems that there's a shift. Reuben, in verse 22, speaks of him as the boy. There seems to have been this turning. And then this moving scene where Joseph is watching all of this and he hears this encounter. Verse 23 says, they did not know that Joseph understood them. Verse 24, he turned away from them and wept. It appears that he left the chamber, sat down, and he cried. There was this kind of a sweetness, a kind of a tenderness in his dealings with his brothers who were his principal offenders. It's not the only time. He'll weep again when he sees Benjamin. He'll weep again when Judah steps in to take Benjamin's place. He'll weep again when he finally sees his daddy over in chapter 46. There's going to be stirrings emotionally again, but I think here we see a tenderness. And I think we get a little hint as to why he is relating to his brothers as he is. Why he's veiling his identity, why he's dealing roughly. There is a testing that is happening in the hearts of his brother. And there's a wounding that's happening, but it is a wounding that will produce healing. Is that what? It is that reason that he deals roughly with them, the scripture says. You see that repeated a couple times in the book. I think that provides for us just an encouragement as an aside in terms of how we are to relate to those around us, particularly in the face of offense. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. Well, there's some unanswered questions that Joseph needs to determine here. So he keeps Simeon back. He brings, actually, I don't know why he chose Simeon. He chose Simeon. Maybe he felt like Simeon would be able to hold up okay. For some reason, he picks out Simeon, brings him there, binds Simeon in the presence of his brothers, and dismisses them to make the long trek back across the Sinai Peninsula to Canaan. There's some questions. Will they abandon Simeon? I think he's wanting to know, have my brothers changed? Is there any turn in their hearts? Will they leave him because they've got the money now and they got the grain? I wonder if Benjamin's really safe. If they hated me and I'm the son of my mama, maybe they hate my brother too. Maybe he's not safe. Maybe his father's in danger. So for whatever reason, he intends for them to go there and to return with Benjamin. We've established it is a mercy that God would feed them. He does. It is a mercy that they would face the truths about themselves, and they did. They have sinned. We have sinned. We are guilty. This is true of us. And it is likewise a great mercy that they would acknowledge with dread the offended God whose right it is to bring judgment. You see, what happens here is this. In sending them out, Joseph said, look, I want you to give them provision so that they can eat on the way home. Then I want you to give him plenty of grain, but in the mouth of each sack, I want you to restore all the silver that they bring. You send them home with the money. Now, again, question as to why that is the case. Maybe it was just kindness. I think that's at least part of it. It may have been part of their testing. We're going to see that later with his chalice in another chapter with Benjamin. But for whatever reason, this happened. So, verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And the Bible says their hearts failed them. Literally, their hearts sunk. So they were awash in dread and fear. And then they said this. What is this that God has done to us? This is the first time these men ever in their lifetime, as recorded in the scripture, ever even acknowledged God at all. This is the first time in the account of Genesis that these brothers even face the Godward implications of their sins. God has done this. God has done this to us. You look down at verse 35. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man. So this was one man earlier, unnamed. We don't know who it was. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were frightened. They were fearful. Whatever had happened here, they attributed to God, and they were frightened at what God was doing. And whereas in verse 18, Joseph said, I fear God, now we see these men in dread of the consequence. What was happening? How is this possible? We are paying. This is falling to us because of our sin. I think one of the great hurdles that we have to overcome, one of the great obstacles to fellowship with Christ that we have to overcome is a kind of, I'll use the word, godlessness or ungodliness. That is a mindset that does not consider God over the course of our life. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Ungodliness, we know, is sort of a mindset that just considers God as essentially irrelevant. Just does not. We just go about our lives. We just watch the ball game. We just spend time with our friends. We enjoy a meal together. We go out. We ride in the country. We just enjoy all these kinds of little fellowships and all that without even recognizing that God exists. It appears to this point they have lived their lives effectively detached from any sense that they are answerable to God. For the first time in their lives, these men are starting to face the reality of an offended God and the Godward implications of their sin against their brother. Romans chapter 3, the Bible says the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no appropriate dread. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, this is so uncomfortable. The truth of the matter is, if there is a God and He is holy, if His holiness must be vindicated, if He is just and righteous, and we have transgressed God's law, we got a problem that we can't fix. And so we see an appropriate kind of dread here. God has done this. God has done this. We are imperiled. It's that offense that we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. They did not retain God in their thoughts. They just didn't think about Him. Just wasn't in their minds. Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, and there is no fear of God in his heart. So one of the mercies that we see here is not only that they faced honestly their offense, but they faced honestly the Godward implications of their offense. But the reality is that every sin is ultimately a sin against God. Now they could say we have sinned against our brother Joseph, and they had, but God will always be the most grieved party, and He was in this case and in the case of every sin. So mercifully, God was taking care of their need. They'll go home with grain. They'll go home with their money. They will be confronted with the magnitude of their offense, and they will face it. But they will also see that they must reckon with God. That's what Reuben said in that 22nd verse. He said there must be a reckoning for his blood. Genesis chapter 9, look, if someone sheds a man's blood, they're answerable for that. There has to be a reckoning of that. Well, they return home. They make that lengthy journey. We're going to see this back and forth, back and forth. This is not an incidental journey. It's not like just say, okay, run down the hall and get your brother. This is some 250 miles. So it'd be like saying from here to Charlotte. So we go to Charlotte and back. This is a lengthy trip back to Canaan, back to Egypt. So they make the journey. They leave Simeon, he's locked up, and they make the journey back to their homeland. And they stand before their father, and they lay out the whole case. They tell the whole story. They say, look, this is why we're here. This is why there's 9 of us and not 10. Simeon is back here. Here's why. We stood before the vice regent. He accused us of espionage. We explained that we had a younger brother here. And he said, I'm going to test you. You come back with Benjamin, your son, and I will know that you are not a liar. You'll live and not die. But we're going to keep Simeon here as a hostage. You go take care of that. You bring him back. When Jacob heard that story, he was so gripped with grief that he said, I can't do it. I can't. In fact, the story here, this chapter closes with Jacob's unwillingness to release Benjamin to his brothers despite Reuben's dramatic promise. Says, look, just kill my sons. If I don't bring him back, just kill my sons. I will bring him back. Put him in my hands. We've got to bring Simeon back. Yet in this whole story, this chapter does not end well. And this chapter ends with kind of a grief. Look, by the way, it's interesting that Jacob recognized you're responsible for Joseph. And didn't he say that? Look, you bereaved me of my son Joseph. It was almost like he knew. You know, a wild animal did not take him. He knew it. You have bereaved me of him. You bereaved me of Simeon. And now you're going to take Benjamin. You can't take Benjamin. Not the son of my right hand. Not the son of my right hand. For I will go down to Sheol in grief. I will go to the grave in grief. Now, what this man could not know, what he could not know, is that behind this whole glorious drama, God was showing great mercy. He was showing mercy to Jacob. He was showing mercy to Gad and to Naphtali and to Asher and to Reuben and to Simeon and all of these men. God is doing something far, far greater in this account. And I think to see the sweetness of it, and this is where we'll land for this day, and we'll pick it back up next week. To see the sweetness of this, we have to understand that this is not ultimately a story about how Israel gets fed. This is not a story principally about how we're going to feed this household back in Canaan. This is God showing covenant love right down to the most elemental location. In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 15. God had promised, look, you're going to wind up in Egypt. You're going to be there 400 years. We're going to get your people there. You're going to flourish in the land. I'll deliver you from there. This whole story kind of unfolded under God's kind decree. But when we see the providence of God, it does not end. The denouement, the great grand effect, is not that they have something to eat in Canaan, but that God's kind providence is pressing on them the enormity of their need. How are we ever going to deal with this guilt? And that is the question you face, and that is the question I face. Because guilt is real. The offense is real. The greatness of the offense is real. The offended party is real. God had a law and we broke it. This is setting the stage for the glorious hope of that true and better Joseph who will address the guilt of our sin. So God is here doing something far greater. And it is a mercy, it is a kind providence that would cause us to despair of our own goodness. When we find these men saying, look, I am not an honest man. I'm not an honest man. The truth is that I'm guilty. And it is God whom I have offended. The far greater redemptive purpose would unfold over the centuries, so we could say to Jacob when he says, all of this is turned against me, no, Jacob, you don't have to fear. For the call of the gospel is there is a way that you can live and not die. There is a way that you can live. There is hope through the seed of your son Judah. Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this text said, "Famine pinched all of the nations. It seemed inevitable that Jacob and his family should suffer great want. But the God of providence, who never forgets the objects of electing love, had stored a granary for his people. And little did Jacob expect deliverance from Egypt. But there was corn in store for him. Believer," Spurgeon said, "though all things are apparently against thee, rest assured that God has made a reservation on thy behalf. In the roll of thy griefs, there is a saving clause." By the way, we can say that, can't we? Whatever's going on in these men's life, it is not causeless and it is not cruel. It is kind. Back to Spurgeon. "Somehow, he will deliver thee. Somewhere, he will provide for thee. Help will assuredly come in thine extremity. And thou shalt magnify the name of the Lord. If men do not feed thee, ravens shall. If earth shall not yield wheat, heaven shall drop manna. Therefore, be of good courage and rest quietly in the Lord. God can make the sun rise in the west if he pleases, and make the source of distress the channel of delight. The corn in Egypt was all in the hands of beloved Joseph. He opened and closed the granaries at will, and so the riches of providence are all in the absolute power of our Lord Jesus, who will dispense them liberally to his people. So we mustn't sit still in despondency, but bestir ourselves. His stores are not exhausted. There is corn still. His heart is not hard. He will give corn to us." "Lord, forgive," Spurgeon said, "our unbelief, and constrain us to draw largely from thy fullness and receive grace upon grace." The need of these brothers and mine, the need of these brothers and yours, the great need is not bread. Our need is Jacob's greater son. The good news of the gospel, and this whole book is about the good news of the gospel, is that he is abundant in steadfast love. And he abounds in mercy. That there is plenty. There is abundance. And you don't have to grow hungry. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, this day we see ourselves in these brothers. While our offense may not mirror theirs precisely, we understand that we cannot take refuge in our goodness. Though our impulse might be to say we are good men, we are honest men. By grace, what we have come to know about ourselves is that no, the truth is we are guilty. The truth is that we have sinned. We have seen the rightness of your judgment. We have seen that your holy impulse to vindicate your glory is praiseworthy. We could not worship a God who had no wrath. We know that it is right. And we know that we are ourselves offenders, so we don't retreat today. In our goodness, we are not honest men. We are not honest women. But we thank you that you have mercifully, in Christ, mercifully, you have made a way to answer this guilt. We know the enormity of the offense. We know the offended party is God. Yet we know that you are not only just, but you are the justifier of those who will believe in you. So we praise you that in the glorious unfolding of your redemptive purpose, a greater son of Jacob would arise, a blameless one, one with no guilt, that he would step up and absorb in his blameless body all of the guilt that should have fallen to your people. So, Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus today. But we thank you for the love that was shown in setting right offenders like us. And Lord, we exalt you that in the knowledge that any providence that would move us closer to dependence on you is a mercy. Anything you bring into our lives that would cause us to despair of our own righteousness, that would cause our confidence in self and the flesh to erode, that is a kindness. So we welcome that and invite it. Lord, it's probable, it's certain, I'm sure that there are those here who remain, even now, blind to glory. Father, we pray for the grace of light and clarity. Lord, would you stir in hearts and consciences the reality of our own offense against God and the wideness of your mercy. For you are kind to sinners like us. And for that, we, your sons and daughters, give you great glory today. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.